If you will, open your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to begin in just a moment in verse 14. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll begin in verse 14 and read through verse 18 in just a moment. One of the things that you have heard me say very, very frequently is the most certain thing about life is its uncertainty. And last Sunday morning, Ellen and I experienced some of that unexpectedness, some of that uncertainty as I was here planning to preach, and I got a call from her that she was going to need to go into surgery, and they wanted to do it immediately. And so I left here, and I am thankful and I am appreciative of Drew and his willingness and his ability to stand in this pulpit and proclaim, "Thus saith the Lord." And I thought he did a beautiful job. I listened to it on the way home from the hospital last Sunday night, and I thought, well, wow, maybe that's the way I need to do him every time I want him to preach. Just call him about 30 minutes ahead of time. But I'm thankful and appreciative. I am reminded of how precious that life is. And several of us this week, even among our pastoral staff, have had pointed reminders of how fragile life is and that it is to be valued, it is to be treasured, it's to be enjoyed and appreciated. And again, while life is uncertain from our perspective, all things are certain from God's perspective. And as I said, it is a comfort to me to know that I can trust the goodness of a God who is sovereign over all things and works all things according to the counsel of His own will. And so I often talk to you about how I like to have my sermons well underway very early in the week. I like for them to simmer in my mind. And so this one has had a couple of weeks to simmer. I pray that it's not overcooked by the time I serve it to you. But as always, I am excited to stand before you to proclaim the truth of the Word of God. And so I'm going to preach this second sermon of this four-part series, and the title, Church Still Matters, and then God's purpose for the church. Why? What is God's purpose for there being this entity that we call the church? Now, I think that I've been abundantly clear over these many years that I love the church, and most particularly, I love this church, our church, my church, your church. I love North Clay Baptist Church. And I'm sure in the course of this sermon series that I'm going to repeat some themes, concepts, and doctrines that you've heard me say and expound upon for over 20 years. And I do that intentionally. I do it without any apology. And I do it for the sake of increasing our love for and our appreciation of the church. I want to enhance our estimation and our apprehension of the priority and the value of the church, along with embracing this essential purpose for the church. Now, I am, by definition and by inclination, a provocateur. That's a fancy way of saying what you already know, that I am a provoker. I light fires just to watch them burn. Some would say, I am an instigator. I am an irritator. I am, as my niece would say, an aggregator. And so I admit those things to you. And setting the humor aside, we are all assigned the role of being a provocateur. In fact, my ministry and the ministry of this church is the ministry of provoking. Now, I don't want to go all Rick Warren on us here today and choose my Bible translation according to what kind of fits the mood and the situation at hand, but I do want to appeal to the King James Version this morning for just a moment. From beginning in Hebrews 10:23, the King James reads, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke." Notice that? "To provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching." It's kind of interesting. It catches your attention a bit. When the Bible, or sometimes even in other forms of communication, we use a word that typically has a negative connotation, but it's used to emphasize a positive concept. Now, this is more in the realm of slang, but in sports, sometimes a ball player would speak of crushing the baseball. Well, that's a good thing. You know, if you crush something, well, it's no longer of any use. But again, that's a positive thing, to crush a baseball. Or sometimes I've heard the baseball players talk about, "Oh, that those pitches were sick." That doesn't mean they were bad pitches. They mean they were outstanding pitches. And on it goes. And the literary term for that is amelioration. And it's the idea of something that you think of as being negative, but here it has a positive implication. And so it's typically a bad thing to provoke someone, to provoke someone to anger, or to provoke someone to tears. But here in Hebrews 10, the Greek is parazousmos, and it is used positively. And the ESV actually captures a bit of the nuance and translates it, "Stir up one another." Stir up one another. The idea of maybe creating a little bit of a ruckus among our people so that they may think of the issues at hand, the truth. Maybe the idea is we need to rattle each other's cages every once in a while, shake each other up for the purpose of promoting love and good works. I've told you my first thought process is when I began to teach Sunday school many years ago, and I knew I couldn't tell them how wonderful I was. They knew better. Because I would tell them, "I just want to make you mad." Now again, that was a very smart-alecky way of saying, I want to challenge you so that you will go to the Word of God for yourself and you prove me right or wrong. And whatever the truth is, whatever is right, then you see that it's applied in your life. All right? Don't look at me spiritual. Let's get some head nods going, okay? And so, my prayer and my goal is that we would provoke one another, that we would be provoked to value, to love, protect, and serve the church that God has created through the death of His Son for our good and for His glory. Read with me 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 14. "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." If you would pray with me this morning. Father, once again, we thank you for the great privilege of being here. Lord, even for the privilege of being among the living. that as we often talk about the reality that you have ordained the number of our days and the day of our death. You have ordained the days that we should live and the purpose for which we should live. And that is to know you and to make you known. That you would be glorified in this, the world that you have created. I pray that we, the church, the people of God, the temple of the living God, would be a people that are in pursuit of your great purpose for us. Would you work within us? Would you work among us? Would you transform us individually? Would you transform us corporately, Lord, so that indeed the world would see your glory displayed in your temple? And Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of you are somewhat familiar with the two Corinthian letters, and we often note that the church that Paul wrote to was a church that he was very integral to its founding, having arrived in Corinth and meeting two Jewish, Aquila and Priscilla. He begins to work with them, and at that point, they are in the synagogue. And when preaching the Christ, they are finally forced to leave the synagogue, and of course, the church is birthed at that time in Corinth. And so very much, he was a founding pastor for that church. And he spent 18 months there pouring his life into that church. But by the time that he is provoked to provoke them, they are indeed a troubled church. They are plagued by dissension, by factions within the church, by corruption, by immorality, by false teachers and their false doctrines. They've drifted from Christ. And in fact, they have drifted away from Paul. And so Paul seeks to lovingly, yet pointedly, address the issues that have come to his attention. And so as he writes this letter, and if you want to follow along, just to kind of get the flow of the context of the book, back in chapter 3, verse 18, Paul can describe the people of God, the people that compose the church, as a people who are being transformed. And so we are being transformed together. We often say that we are each and every one of us a work in progress, both individually and corporately. This church is not a perfected church. It is not a perfect church. But we're on our way. And one day, we shall be perfected when we see him. And so there is a real sense to where our gathering is for the purpose of observing and facilitating mutual transformation. I'm often tremendously humbled, particularly when I look at some of our younger people, young adults and young people, and I see what God has done in their lives over 15 and 10 and 5 years, that God is molding and shaping. And so many of you have poured your lives into these younger people. And it's an incredibly encouraging thing to see. As so many times as you look out on the culture, you think, are we absolutely going to fall apart at the seams? Or we're going to disintegrate before our very eyes, and yet we see that God has not abandoned his purpose for his people. We gather together, and so we do participate in each other's transformation. One of the old choruses, we see glory on each face. And there really is kind of a reality to that the idea that the face is reflective of that which is going on internally. And so we desire to see that. And then Paul moves on. I've pointed to chapter 4, verse 16 many, many times. I preached it at my own father's funeral. But it is an incredibly discouraging thing to get old. I used to be able to jump off this platform And I wouldn't jump off of it for a $100 bill now, you know. It's just a reality. And one of our young ladies was telling us this morning she'd had some stuff done to her eyes. And I think she was kind of shocked when she looked in the mirror that her eyes had gotten so much better. And I had to ask her, well, did you quote the great theologian Steven Tyler? Every time I looked in the mirror, all the lines on my face have gotten clearer. I don't know. I just saying. But it is a reality that outwardly we're wasting away. And it could be discouraging. One of the things that sobers me a lot, I love going to the beach. And, you know, Ellen's main concern before she went into surgery was to ask the surgeon, can I still go to the beach Wednesday? I mean, you know, it doesn't matter that you're going to take everything I've got inside, outside, but I want to go to the beach. And I love going to the beach, but it does mark time for me. Some of my earliest memories are my parents taking us to the beach. And I think about how quickly those things have passed and how fast time marches on. And so there is a sense that at the natural level, we've been together for a long time. We have lost many of the ones that we loved over these many years now. And as I'm often reminded, well, Tim, you didn't have all that gray hair when you showed up here. Which, remember, I've been with y'all all this time. I don't want to make any accusations, but there's a reason for the gray hair. But that's discouraging. But how does Paul turn it? Yeah, the outside's looking a little more shabby than it used to. But inwardly, we can become more like Jesus Christ. We are becoming more like Jesus Christ. We're becoming more vital, more robust. And so, in view of these things, again, chapter 5, verse 11, therefore, because the gospel is true, we seek to persuade men. Knowing what it is to fear the Lord, we do not want anyone to stand before God unprepared. We want all men in all places, in all times, to be prepared. Now, I talked about uncertainty a bit ago, but let me tell you something. There's one thing there's no doubt about. There's no certainty that death will come, and after that, the judgment. That's not emotional manipulation, folks. That's biblical truth. And so, in view of that, we want to persuade everyone we can, but we're humbled. Now, probably, if you were to survey the church and said something along the line, do you think Tim is somewhat argumentative? You might get a lot of positive results to that kind of question. I think I'm relatively persuasive and passionate about the things that I believe are true. But none of that is enough to convince and ultimately convert an individual that is God's work. Prayerfully, we are instruments in that, but only God can convert. And He makes us a new creation. Something is fundamentally different about those that are vitally included in the church, organically included in the church by virtue of this new birth. And we've been talking about this on Wednesday night a bit, about the realities of what conversion is and what conversion is not. And folks, just fundamentally, if you see individuals that perpetually are living in sin, there is, biblically speaking, something fundamentally wrong with that. You cannot be a new creature created in Christ Jesus and live a godless life. It is impossible. I've tried it, folks. It won't work. Okay? I've stepped outside the boundaries enough. Now, again, I don't want you to think I got in the worst trouble, but I got close enough to see this thing won't work. We sat on the beach yesterday to see the Blue Angels, and just spectacular, unbelievable, with thousands of our closest friends. And I observe people. I'm a people watcher, okay? A lot of people put too much people on display if you know what I'm talking about. And I want to say, honey, you'd look so much better if you'd cover some of that up. Okay? You got too much to show to be showing it. Okay? And let me just say a word in all seriousness. Modesty is a beautiful thing. Okay? Modesty is a beautiful thing. It really is. But, and I don't want to be too moralistic or judgmental, but there was a family in front of us, and adult kind of children, young adult, and they were enjoying themselves, and they break out a half gallon of vodka. A half gallon. And I start walking, you want a shot, you want a shot, you want a shot? And, you know, again, just is that what you've got to have? You're going to see one of the most spectacular things that you'll ever see. One of the greatest statements of the greatness of this country. And you've got to be drinking liquor out of a bottle. It just, I don't know. It just bugs me. So, Paul says that today is the day of salvation. Again, that's not manipulation. I wouldn't try to scare anybody. I do not believe I can scare people into becoming a Christian. I think it's theologically, biblically impossible. But I will tell you, today is the day of salvation. And so, the idea is, again, life's uncertain. There is absolutely zero guarantee that you'll be able to walk out of this room today. There's no guarantee you'll have another rational thought. And so today is that day. And so what we want to do, as Paul comes down to the beauty and the priority and the purpose for the church, and I said it in the first sermon, I believe we could say something and it would be faithful to the Word of God, that the church gets at the core of God's purpose for everything. That God desires to dwell among a people. And that's what He's doing in the church. And that's why there's something versus nothing. Is God desired to display His glory. And for us to appreciate and enjoy that glory forever. Let me kind of see if I can do a little John Piper type thing and combine kind of the Westminster and desiring God and all that. God's purpose is to dwell among His people so that they may enjoy Him forever. Probably enough said right there. God's desire is that we be thrilled with Him. Now, we could probably quit and go home now, but we're not. Okay? And, you know, there were people that came to see us last week, and they were rather giddy over a 20-minute sermon. And I'm like, well, don't get used to it. So, God's purpose, to dwell among His people so that they may enjoy Him forever, a forever that begins now by experiencing His glory here. This is the unique privilege and mission of the church. By doing this, we are fulfilling, not fulfillment, we're moving toward that fulfillment. We are the fulfilling, that's active, that's ongoing. We're the fulfilling of God's purpose for everything. God's purpose is that He be glorified. And that He dwell among a people, and that we glorify Him forever, and that, again, we enjoy His glory. So, God dwells among His people. We are created for fellowship. This idea of bearing His image that we talked about a few weeks ago is the idea that we're uniquely relational. We're designed to worship God. Of course, we have the problem of the fall, and that demands regeneration. But again, that was God's original design. I'm often reminded of the old Fanny Crosby gospel song, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Now, folks, I believe the grandest experience of the foretaste of our joy forever is experienced in the context of gathering in the local church. I'm not saying you can't get a foretaste in your private Bible study and your accountability groups. I'm not saying it's not there. I'm saying the grandest, most colossal experience is among the people of God who are being transformed, who by design are the very temple of God among whom God dwells. And so that we get some sense of what will be ours forever. I'd simply say it like this. I don't think it's too harsh. I don't think it's too, you know, too gruff. If you don't like church, you won't like heaven. Yeah. Which says a lot more probably than we can get into today. And so, yes, God indwells the individual believer, but that's in 1 Corinthians 6. But here in 2 Corinthians 6, the idea is more among the corporate body. And so, yes, God is omnipresent. David in Psalms 139 asked, "Where shall I go from your presence? High, low, anywhere, everywhere, I can't escape your presence." So God is dwelling among his people when we leave here today. Okay, that's true. But the experience, the visible corporeal reality of God dwelling in his temple is experienced here among the people of God. And that should be both a joyful thing and a sobering thing. The author of Hebrews reminds us that our God is a consuming fire. I've used this example on multiple occasions, but I love my daddy greatly and dearly. I love being with him most of the time. But I respected him. I feared him appropriately. And that, I think, was just God preparing me to understand God a little better. There was never a doubt that he loved me. Never a moment I had any doubt about that. But that did not mean I could get by with anything I wanted to get by with. And we need to remember that it's a great thing that God is among us. But remember in the directive in 1 Corinthians 11 that's often appealed to in regards to the Lord's Supper, the abuse, the neglect related to that particular ordinance was why many in Corinth were sick and even asleep, dead, because of this awesome glory of God. And so we've spoken previously God's purpose in creation. We see it all the way back. God created image bearers to have fellowship with him. He met with them and dwelled with them there within that garden. And so after the fall, again, the fall did not provoke a plan B. Let's be clear about that. God created with the full knowledge that his greatest glory was going to be achieved in redemption, in redeeming those who broke covenant with him. And he would not only forgive their sins like a super indulgent grandfather that just lets everything slide, he would atone for their sins. Justice and holiness would be served, but he would redeem people out of their slavery to sin, and they would revel in the realities of their redemption. And we see as redemption unfolds, the creation of this unique nation, the descendants of Abraham, the nation of Israel. And as David's son Solomon begins to devote himself to the building of the temple, there's a couple of intriguing points there that caught my attention. As Solomon is preparing, in 1 Kings 8:27, he asked the question, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Heaven and highest heavens cannot contain him. How much less this house that I built?" Again, the idea that God, the creator of all things, the ruler of everything, the one that created a universe that even in the ancient world they realized it was beyond their imagination, this God would choose to dwell among these people. And that the people received this instruction, that this concept of his dwelling among them was so significant. If your people are defeated because of sin, plead with me, plead with God as you're oriented toward this temple, toward this house. And we're told that as they prepare to utilize this temple for worship, that the glory of the Lord filled the house of God, that fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifices. I wonder if the priest had a little flashback to Nadab and Abihu when the fire came down, if they got a little squirmy, thinking, "Oop, I hope it stops at the sacrifices. We know a story." The priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord fills the Lord's house. Again, if they're sin and they're taken into captivity, pray toward this house that's been built. And after the kind of the ordination services for that temple, 1 Kings 8:66, listen to this. "The people departed joyful and glad of heart." They gathered as the people of God. They had a unique experience of His dwelling among them. Now again, what's happening here? God is dwelling among Him. And having that experience, they departed joyfully. Now see, y'all do not believe this, because you tell me you don't. What is my desire for your departure? That you be joyful. One of the old things, I can remember a lot of preachers and so forth praying, maybe we say it's been good to be in the house of the Lord. Did you ever hear people pray that? It's kind of an old days type prayer. And I pray that you would leave her saying, "It's been good to be in the house of the Lord, to be with God's people, to be participating in God's purpose for the everything, for the stars being in the expanses of heaven. It's for the redemption of a people among whom He would dwell." Now let me give you a little contrast there, because I truly do. I want you to leave here each Sunday joyful. We've talked about this concept when I've alluded to Isaiah 6. But Ecclesiastes 7:2 says, "It's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad." Now, what's going on now? Now, typically I use that to, Solomon had no concept of the modern funeral home that charges exorbitant prices just to dig holes and put people in them. But that's another matter for another day. But he understood the realities of the sorrows of this life. Even his wealth and wisdom could not allow him to escape all of those things. And so sometimes I will say this, that the house of God is a house of mourning. Because as the holiness of God is brought to bear upon you, guess what gets revealed? Your sinfulness. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body to death? Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift of His Son, Jesus Christ." And so there is a mourning that takes place within the church sometimes as we're confronted by the reality of our awful sinfulness. But remember how Isaiah 6 kind of culminates. The seraphim taking the coal from the altar touches the lips of the prophet. "Your sins are atoned for." The only reason to be made aware of the depth of your sin is for you to celebrate the great reality that they have been atoned for. Now, I don't want to state the obvious, but it would really be nice to see some smiles. That your sins, yes, we do weep and we wail and we mourn. If we have been converted, we are aware of our own wickedness, okay? It's a reality. And I thank God for that indescribable gift, and we're reminded of that as we gather each and every Sunday. Now, that glory dwelled within the temple, and then the tragic story of Israel is that ultimately that glory departed. Ezekiel chapter 10 describes the glory leaving that temple. To my knowledge, never again to dwell in that way among Israel, even though they rebuilt the temple twice. It never was the same. And in fact, the prophet Haggai makes this statement as the people are dismayed that it's just not that special a building. It's not glorious like the first temple. It leaves something to be desired. And the prophet Haggai wrote, "The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace." How is it? Was God talking about the greatness, the splendor of Herod's temple? Jesus couldn't stand it. Jesus thought it was awful. I don't think that he was speaking of the glory, and it was a glorious building from a man-made perspective. It was something to marvel at. I think the prophet is speaking of the church and beyond. That the glory of the church is greater than the glory of God dwelling among ancient Israel. That the glory that we experience as we gather together is great. It is greater than all that went on in the temple. And one day, now again, we are fulfilling, we await the perfection, the fulfillment of that glorious reality being perfected when we see Jesus. We're getting what? A foretaste of glory divine, because we're heirs of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, and washed in His blood. And so, indeed, that's why this is my story, this is my song. Why we praise our Savior, why we gather to praise our Savior. And so, God's people are distinct from the world. And we see some principles here that Paul outlines for us in regards to being distinct, to being separate. And the first thing he says is, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, all of my life, and I still apply it this way, do not marry an unbeliever. Fundamentally, that's the most intimate association that we have in this life. Don't marry an unbeliever. So I say to young people, don't date them. Okay? Vet them closely. Bring them by my office. I'll run them off. Been known to do that with several of them. You know? Yeah, but seriously, don't date unbelievers. And I've said this for years. If I was a young guy, I'd act like a Christian to date a cute girl. Okay? Be aware, there are charlatans out there. And so look for consistency in that, but don't be unequally yoked. Now, that's actually an allusion to Deuteronomy 22:10, and I've been waiting for 2 weeks to say this, to make this appeal. But don't yoke your ox and your, and I shall avoid the King James Version here, much to everyone's delight, your donkey. Don't hitch up your ox and your donkey. They don't work well together. They don't work and play well together. They cannot plow a straight road together. The Greek is heterozuneo. Hetero meaning other than, other-minded, other-natured. So I would extend this a bit. And I've told you before, I experienced this. I went into business with an unbeliever. It was not a good thing. God, in His providence, taught me a lot of valuable lessons. And then He got me out of that situation. But don't put yourself in a situation where you're intimately and intricately and essentially tied to the unbelieving world. Now, sometimes people will say, don't go to work for them. You're going to have to think that one through. Because you can always leave a job. You know, if you go into a legal partnership, you can't walk away. Okay? It's not a clean break. Now, you can leave a job typically. But be careful who you employ and who you're employed by. And I don't know how many times over the years, everyone that went to jail over the HealthSouth fiasco was a professing Christian. Yeah. And so I don't know who had the little leaven that leavened the whole lump. I've got my ideas. But I'm just telling you, be careful. We're absolutely pulling in two different directions. Now, I've never plowed with animals or anything like that. I've heard aunts and uncles talk about doing that. I can tell you kind of in a similar way. I have picked up the double pieces of 12-foot sheetrock. Gary Rush, you know what I'm talking about. And you put two strong men on each end, and if you're not working together, you will wear yourself out wrestling with that piece of sheetrock because it's flimsy, and you've got to be in sync. You've got to time. Or, as we say, that's whipping you, boy. That thing's whipping you. But let me tell you something. To be unequally yoked will wear you out because you're always trying to compensate. You're always trying to make amends. You're always trying to pull back to the way that you know is right. And yet, you can't. He even says, what fellowship has light with darkness? Again, we're new creatures. That there's just some things that does not click with us because of the nature of the darkness. And Paul's fond, like John is, of using light and darkness to as metaphors for good and evil, for truth and error, and all of these things. And Paul can say in the same letter, God who spoke the light into existence. Remember, let there be light. Settled issue, right? And there was light before the sun, interestingly enough. And he spoke and gave light to our dark souls. He brought light to our souls so that we would see the glory of God in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, light and darkness are polar opposites. And I think we can see culturally that increasingly as a society, biblically minded Christians are incredibly different in mindset, in worldview, in philosophy, in actions and activities, core convictions, however, whatever you want to talk about, from the unbelieving world. I mean, there is just a schism that is increasingly clear. And Paul even says, look at verse 17, he appeals to a passage from Isaiah that's prophesying about the realities of the exile, and the word to the exile was, go out from among them and be separate. Go out from their midst. And so the exiles were encouraged to what? Leave Babylon. Come back to the land that God promised you. Now, there's kind of a distinction here. It seems to me, and this is just very superficial, that Israel was designed for separation from the other nations. Not totally and exclusively. They were to be alike to the Gentiles, right? Okay? The world, the unbelieving world, was to see the excellence of the God of the Israelites. And so the church is not so much spatially separated, okay? We're sent into the world, right? We're sent into the world, but we are to maintain a spiritual type of separation that we don't buy into what the world is selling. We don't confuse light and darkness. And it is difficult to live in this world and to not be stained by that world, to not be forced into its compromise. So I say to you, that it is a difficult thing. But we are distinct and we are separate because we have the power for separation. In other words, it's not legalism. It's not just moralism. It's just not, well, I'd never do that. Given the right circumstances, you'd do worse. Okay? All right? Remember that. Except for the grace of God. There go I. But here are some reasons that we are separate, why we are of the light and not of the darkness. The first is the very power of regeneration. I mentioned previously, we are a new creation or a new creature created in Christ Jesus for good works. That we're sanctified and we're being sanctified. We're being made holy by the power of the Word and Spirit. That the Spirit indwells us and bears witness with our spirit, giving us conviction, giving us confidence in regards to the truth. That the law has been written on our heart because of this new nature. We've been made by nature slaves to Christ. Joe, are you awake? Oh, okay, you are now. Joe Dumas said, I thought, one of the most astute things I've ever heard, we talked about this concept of being not just servants of Christ, but slaves to Christ, captivated by Christ. And here's the beauty of that. A slave only has to worry about one thing. Now, some of you sitting here, y'all worried about all kinds of stuff. Got all kinds of things. Oh, I got to do this. I didn't do that. All kinds of things. Let me tell you what a slave's got to worry about. How to please his master. That's the only thing that needs to be on your to-do list. You know, right? Please your master because we're his slaves. Sin's mastery has been broken according to Romans 6 and Romans 8. Fatherly discipline. Again, those that say they're Christians and do not live in obedience to Christ. My Bible just doesn't back that up. It just doesn't. Now, again, I can't pass judgment on any individual, but any of y'all ever been spanked by God? I'll just raise my hand for all of you. Yeah. Now, you know, I've heard people say, well, my parents spanked me and I wouldn't even cry. I'm going to tell you what. You let Bryce Evans pull that little thin belt out of his belt loops and start wearing your backside out. Yeah, you didn't get it done right. I can see a grin over. I think Sue and Harvey had that same idea, didn't they? Yep. Yeah. But God will get the attention of his children. One of the few things my theology professor at Beeson said that I agreed with was no Christian will ever drift too far from the will of God. Yeah. Yeah, it's true. So, we're the place in which we speak the truth in love. We hold each other accountable. And we worship and we proclaim the truth and we confess the truth. We participate in the ordinances. We have fellowship. We have provocative worship. That doesn't mean it's cutting edge. That means it's provoking worship. We are here to provoke one another towards holiness for our good and for the glory of God. And so, God's purpose is to display his glory in and through the church. As Israel was display the greatness of God to the world, we display God's greatness, God's distinctions, God's beauty, God's wonder in the world. I think I'm going to save some of this till next time, but let me just say in terms of the way that we go into the world and the way that we put God on display in the world is we are preservers of reality, of truth. I mean, you do realize we live in a culture, they don't know what a woman is, they don't know what a man is, they don't know what a human being is, they don't know when life begins. All of these kinds of fundamental questions, that they haven't got a clue. And we have to be the ones that put the truth on display or it will be lost. Just kind of a final aside, and then I'll end. I've been kind of following some of these things. This young man that was basically disqualified from playing quarterback at Texas Tech obviously had a psychological issue related to gambling. Okay? And so all of the muckety-mucks with the colleges and blah, 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 they go nuts. Well, again, according to their worldview, there's no transcendent truth. No, there's no objective right and wrong. How in the world can they say this young man did anything wrong? It doesn't compute. Again, it goes back to their worldview is illogical and self-contradictory at the end of the day. And so we are participants in this new covenant that surpasses the old. Our glory surpasses the old covenant glory. God has made the effective sacrifice and accepted it in His Son. We have a faithful high priest, and we're here to worship Him, to glorify Him, to praise Him forever. And so God does what God does primarily, not exclusively, in the context of the local church. It is here He acts for our good and for His glory. And we gather here to provoke one another. Sometimes that's edgy. We talk a lot about iron sharpens irons. That's an abrasive process. And I know some of you think we're plenty abrasive enough around here, okay? But there is a reality that truth has a tendency toward confrontational. And so we are to provoke one another to accomplish God's purpose. That God would not only dwell among us, but we would display Him in our transformation before each other and our testimony to the watching world that we have the truth. It is a beautiful thing. And God has given us this truth both for our good and His glory in fulfilling His purpose to dwell among His people. And as He does that, that latter glory of the house is being fulfilled as we gather here today. Pray with me. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that we're confident. It simply will not return void. And how we ask that You would apply Your truth to our hearts. Lord, every one of us here, every single one of us are still in need of Your transforming grace. It's an ongoing work. It's a work that admittedly will not be perfected until we see You. But Lord, would You be faithful to complete that good work among us until the day of Christ Jesus? We're thankful that we believe that is true, that is still going on, and again, You will perfect Your purpose in us and through us. And Lord, we lift our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.